Our text this evening is from the book of Genesis, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Hear now this word of the Lord, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. One of my favorite movies of the past year or so is The Martian. Any of you seen The Martian? Well, a couple back there. For the rest of you, I'll issue a spoiler alert then if you intend to see it. I do recommend it. I think it's a very good movie and it's done well. So I'll try not to spoil too much of the plot for you. But The Martian is about a botanist who is stranded on Mars, and he is forced to make a life for himself with whatever provisions he has. With the Martian soil at hand, he's forced to make his own water. He's forced to keep his oxygen supply going. He's forced by his own ingenuity and what he has at hand to survive. What I like about The Martian, and what I like about many science fiction films, is that it asked us to take our imagination and to go places where we've never been before. To imagine what might be. And there's a sense in which The Martian not only asked us or invites us to use our imagination, but I've learned that no more or no less than 9 different engineering and technological advances demonstrated in The Martian are already present to one degree or another in being used by NASA. So it could be that The Martian not only invites us to use our imagination and imagine what could be, but The Martian is demonstrating to us what already is or what shortly will be. And I think that when God called Abram to step outside of his tent, to look up at the night sky and to see the stars and to count them if he could, he was inviting Abram to imagine a new reality. To imagine what could be with a faith that Abraham is described as having in the New Testament. To imagine what God could do, to speculate what God might be wanting to do and on the cusp of doing in spite of realities contrary to any kind of evidence that might anticipate God's work. To imagine what might be in spite of great setbacks, to imagine what God could do in spite of uncertainties, to imagine what God will do in spite of appearances. And I happen to think that at this point in Abram's life, he needed that reassurance. The text seems to indicate that Abram's faith, like ours, was sometimes fragile and very vulnerable. You may remember Abraham's story. Our text begins after this. Well, what after? Or after what? In Genesis chapter 12, Abram is told by God to take his family and to travel northwest along the Euphrates River until he comes to what is modern day Syria and Jordan, and then turn southwest and travel into what in that time was known as the land between. The land between the Egyptian Empire on one side and all of its international prominence and all of its international power and economic power, and the Sumerian kingdom on the other side. A kingdom that was to become Assyria and Babylonia and Persia. And to imagine Abraham in this place called the land between. I imagine it was a journey, a trek filled with trials and struggle and fear and tribulation. But yet Abraham has been given the promises of a blessing and a future. And still we are told that when Abram and his family found themselves in Egypt, Abram was frightened and afraid of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had taken a liking. He was attracted to Sarah. And so Abram, to defend his own life, to protect his own life, said, she's my sister. She's not my wife. And God had to intervene and deliver them from Pharaoh. We learn that there has been internal family conflict between Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his clan. That the clans had grown to such an extent that there was internal strife and tension between the two of them, so that they parted ways. And we learned that there's been tribal and clan conflict along the way and in the land between itself. International violence and war and struggle that has brought Abraham into, or Abram into, its midst. And so I believe in the middle of all this, Abram needed to hear God's reassurance. It is noteworthy that this text is the first dialogue, the first interchange between humanity and God since the curse of Cain. It's the first time that God has actually entered into a conversation with his human creation since that time, since the violence of Cain's murder and his exile. And I think that God reminds Abram that he isn't a detached God, that he isn't a God who's removed from the circumstances and trials of life, that he isn't a God who cranked up the universe and then set it on its course and left it to its own demise. He isn't a God who has forgotten his promises. He isn't a God who has forgotten Abram. But he is a God who has walked with Abram all along the way. He is a God who remains Abram's protection and his guide. But still, Abram has a problem. Bless you, Al. So everybody knew when I sneezed, they might as well know when you sneeze too. I'm particularly pleased that we're able to take a lighter approach to this evening's service. But anyway, Abram has a problem. And we all know the problem. He has no son. He has no male heir. And so in his own mind, his possessions, all that he has and all that he has been promised, will pass on to Eleazar from Damascus. And I love the honesty that this text says Abram took with God. What have you done for me since I remain without an heir? What can you possibly do for me, God? And I sometimes think that those are questions that we ask of God, perhaps not vocally, but perhaps in our minds and in our hearts. Those are questions we ask of God, because we live in uncertain times. We live in a world in which fragility and vulnerability is evident on all sides. We live in a world filled with violence and discord. We live in a world of economic uncertainty. We live in a world in which people are walking away from God rather than towards God. And I think we are inclined to ask ourselves and ask God, God, what have you done recently? What can you possibly do for me in the midst of illness, in the midst of confusion and doubt, in the midst of disease, in the midst of struggles with our families and our friends, in the midst of job difficulties and problems? What, God, can you possibly do for me? And so when faced with the harshness and reality and the fragility of life, it is easy for us to think that God either doesn't care, or he can't do anything, or perhaps he doesn't even exist. We come into places like this and we hear great messages of faith and hope and promise, but later, tomorrow, life begins again, and with it, trials and struggles. And so sometimes our faith could seem irrelevant and a bit contrived. Friends, it is at those times that we, like Abraham, should look up. Should look up at the stars. Quick question for you, a quick test. See how many of you paid attention when you were in science class. Proxima Centauri is the star that is closest to the Earth. Now, the speed of light is what? What is the speed of light? I know you know. So, he's an engineer. I know he knows. The speed of light, I'm sure some of you know it, is 186,000 miles per second. Now wrap your head around that for a little bit. 186,000 miles per second. Proxima Centauri is the star closest to the Earth. Now at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, how long do you think it takes light for Proxima Centauri to reach the Earth? How long?
8 years.
8 years? You're a bit high. Half that. It takes 4.3 years. A little more than 4 years for light from Proxima Centauri to reach the Earth. But you know what? That light is always coming. It's always there, and it's always coming. Just like the light Abraham saw. It was always there from the beginning of creation, from the time when the universe was called into existence, and God threw the switch on all light in the world. That light has been coming, and it will never stop coming. And it is just like the kingdom of God in that respect. The kingdom of God is here, but it is always coming. We see the light of God's kingdom in the world around us if we look hard enough for it. We see the light of God's kingdom in ourselves. We live out the light of God's kingdom as the church. The light of God's kingdom is present and is always coming. And so I believe that, like Abraham, we are invited to consider what it means for this speck of light to shine through the vast emptiness of darkness, the vast emptiness of barrenness, the vast emptiness of despair and sadness and heartache, and see that Christ has come, but Christ is coming. That the kingdom has come, but the kingdom is coming. We are called to be Abram's descendants, people of faith. In Romans chapter 4, Abram is said to have been convinced that the promises of God was going to be fulfilled because God himself was able to do so. In spite of appearances, Abram knew that God was powerful enough to overcome age and infertility, that God would indeed be their shield and their protector. God would always be his ever-present help in times of trouble. Abram is held out in the New Testament as having the quintessence of faith. He is the exemplar for all those who live by faith. Our exemplar. The New Testament says of the church that we are children of Abraham. and that we are children of promise. It also says that we are the light of the world. Abram believed the promise of God and thus shined that light of faith into a barren and broken world that often defied any notion of reason or sense. Try making sense of the world yourself and you cannot. Try making sense of the world with the help of God, and sometimes you will and sometimes you will not, but the difference is God is nevertheless present and active. It is the task of the church to take God's sparkling promises in the dark and barren places of despair, hopelessness, and brokenness. It is a challenge of the church to take God's light of hope and God's light of the kingdom into all the world so that all might see the light of the gospel. But first, like with Abraham, we have to allow that light to shine into our own hearts, to shine into our own barrenness, to shine into our own despair, to shine our own questions and our own anxieties, and see the hand of God active and present in our lives. Because we are people of promise. And we are people of light. But that doesn't mean that we always have the answers. It doesn't mean that life is always easy. In fact, I believe that the fact that we are people of faith and we are people of light means that we struggle more with the real questions of life than those who do not know Jesus Christ. We grapple with real issues of meaning in life and purpose in life. And sometimes we don't like the answers or understand the answers that we get, even from God Himself. But still, being people of faith means that we have a God who stands with us in the midst of our struggle because He is faithful to His promise. And so, like Abraham, we look up at the stars and we imagine a reality that God is bringing about. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.